From verse 27, and we'll read all the way down to 36. So beginning at 27, Luke chapter 11, beginning at 27. Okay, follow along with me then. And it happened that Jesus, spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who keep the word of God, or hear the word of God and keep it." And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place, or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who may come in see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. As when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Amen. We're in this, just to remind you again. Well, actually, just let me pray. Forgive me. Let me just pray. Father God, we want to come before you and ask your blessing upon today's word. We ask, oh God, that you would quicken our hearts, that you'd open up our minds and our understanding, that, Lord, we wouldn't be just hearers of the word, but we would be keepers of the word. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be glorified and exalted, and that we would see clearly and understand fully and be able to live that out. We do pray these things, Lord, for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So just in reminder where we are, Jesus has moved from Galilee. He's come down to the Judean region. He's on his way to Jerusalem. It's only now a few months until the crucifixion. And he's really beginning to step up his ministry in the south. We were, if you remember, we had just dealt with the accusations that Jesus was ministering in the power of the devil, that he was doing the things that he was doing by unholy power. And Jesus dispelled that myth. He proves, just simply by logical thinking, how foolish that argument was. He then went on to rebuke those accusers. This myth that had followed him from Galilee, from the beginning of his ministry, all the way back, all down to the Jerusalem region, the Judean region. We remember that as he was dealing with this accusation, this insinuation that he was in league with the devil, some wee woman in the crowd shouts out this traditional Jewish blessing, a backhand way of complimenting him. And Jesus, though not denying the compliment that he was a great person or that his mother was truly blessed, he then points beyond that and illustrates that the person who hears the word of God and keeps it, one who responds to the instruction of God and lives it, puts it into action, they are more blessed than the very mother of Christ. They enjoy a more exalted position in God's favor than Mary did. And we know because of the scriptures that she was blessed amongst all women, that God favored her in that she was chosen to give birth to Christ. And the Bible then says in verse 29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, the people were in frenzy almost. The expression there means that they were as thick as mud. Not stupid, of course, but just there's lots and lots of them. They were gathering. There was a hunger and a frenzy and an interest for something to happen. People were gathering together, not just like ones or twos, but people were wanting to see what's going to happen. There was a big interest. People were not coming because they were interested in hearing Jesus. They just wanted to see what was going to happen. Are the Pharisees going to get him? Will he then reveal himself to be the Messiah and tear down these apostate institutions and throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire and take over the world? But as these, in the midst of this teaching and rebuking of the accusations that he's in league with the devil, and this reaffirming that those who hear the word and live it, put it into action, enjoy such a blessed and positive position, he begins to say this. And I like the way it says, he began to say. That means he said it many times. It was a common saying of Jesus. It wasn't a one-time deal. He didn't just say this once, but he began to say it again and again and again. This is an evil generation. Wicked generation. Think about that. This is probably the golden era of Jewish history. They enjoy a great measure of freedom under Roman control. They have their temple, which is being, it is built, but it's also being built, continually built. They have the freedom to worship their own religion. You have the sect of the Pharisees, which at this time is as big as it's ever going to get. They're the separate, the holy, the God-fearing, the Bible belt. They are outwardly righteous and religious people. We're not talking about the Hittites or the Edomites, the Canaanites. We're not talking about a godless people who are sacrificing children on the arms of a burning god. We're not talking about cannibals. We're not talking about heathen people, the godless and the wicked. We're talking about a people who outwardly seem to be good. Who outwardly look right. Remember the offense Jesus gave when he associated with tax collectors and sinners? When he attended the dinner of Zacharias? And the people, the Pharisees were absolutely offended by that. How can you be together with the unholy? And Jesus is saying, not necessarily about the tax collectors and these religious people who did not see the need to repent. They did not see their need for forgiveness. They thought that they were the pure and the good and the holy and the worthy. And so Christ, in his denial of them, his denunciation of them, he labels them wicked because of their unbelieving heart, their refusal to believe, their willing unbelief. They understood that he was the Messiah. I mean, Jesus has been healing people and doing miracles all over the country. They knew. Remember, Nicodemus came by night, sneaked in the door, and had a little private meeting with Jesus. And he said, Nicodemus confessed, we know that you're from God, because no one can do the miracles, the wonders that you're doing, except God is with him. They knew that he had been sent by God. They just didn't want a Messiah who looked like him, who spoke like him. They wanted their own pocket Messiah whom they could deal with. A Messiah who was one of them, who patted them on the shoulder and said, Vaducti due, how good you are. Well done. Jesus clarifies his denunciation of that generation, of the Jews at that time, with this. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew actually tells us that it was the Pharisees who came asking or demanding for a sign. It's in Matthew 12. I'll read it to you, beginning of verse 38. And then some scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. They were not looking for a miracle or a healing, but they were looking for something cosmic and giant. They were looking for the fiery pillar or the plagues of Egypt. They were looking for the mountain of Sinai. They were looking for something megalithic, you know, something giant, super big. Something that could never be disputed. Something that would force them. Indeed, as I was reading this week, one of the commentators said that this was almost like a challenge to Jesus, a taunt to Jesus. Well, you say you're not in league with the devil. Prove it. Do something spectacular. Do something wonderful. Prove us wrong. It was like a challenge to him. And they were trying to get him to play their game, to be childish. Prove it. Well, if you're not in league with the devil, prove it. They were not asking for a confirmation. You know, there's many of us who would say, well, what's the problem? What's the so wrong with asking for proof? You know, if I come to you sorry, I just kind of lost my thought there. If I come to you with a statement, or I say something, and you say, well, Kai, that's all well and good, but can you show me, can you prove that statement to me? If I said to you, well, the Bible says it, you would say, well, Kai, can you prove it? If I say that I'm a millionaire, you'll say, well, yeah, we've seen the car you drive. Can you prove it? And then you say, there's this, you know, understanding, we can you give us the evidence to match your claims? But the thing about Jesus was, he had been systematically demonstrating the power of God from the beginning of his ministry. Remember the signs it talks about in John's gospel? He turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. You know, in a short while after this, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. There are all these demonstrations, but not just the works that he was doing, but the words in which he was saying. He was pointing them back to the scriptures, calling them back to righteous living, to faith living, to a readiness and a preparation for the Messiah who was about to give his life for them. And all these scribes and Pharisees could say was, prove it. Yeah, miracles, signs, wonders, great teaching, Bible. yeah, we all of those things are okay, but do something great. Do something that is so big, it forces me to believe. It's like them saying, make me believe it. Do something that makes me believe it. Try and make me believe. And so you can understand why Jesus says that it's an evil and adulterous generation. Because they're provoking. They're trying to say to Christ, do some, try and make me believe. They're standing there with their tongue out, saying, no, 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 no. That's theological language in Sunday school. Rebellion in its purest form. They're desiring to be moved, to be proven wrong, and for Christ to make them to believe. And yet Jesus says, I'm not going to play that game. We're not going to do what you want to do. Jesus says here, in chapter 12. Jesus says here that no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, the original text is a greater thing than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater thing than Jonah is here. Jesus refused to give them that which they wanted, that evidence, that proof, because enough proof had been given and was being given. When Jesus points to the prophet Jonah, he's not talking that a big fish is going to come and swallow someone in that sense. But rather that Jonah is a type. The experience of Jonah was a type that Jesus would be dead and buried for 3 days. And then at the end of the time, he would be resurrected up. He would be reborn there. That's not really true. But resurrected in his fullness. And that would be the sign to that generation. But he also says this when pointing to Jonah. For we know that Jonah did no sign. Jonah himself was the sign. We remember that Jonah was the prophet who God said, go to Nineveh in Assyria and preach to that wicked city. And Jonah was like, no. And in his prejudice, he fled and he thought that he would get on a boat and go across the Mediterranean and get away as far as possible away from God as possible. So God couldn't force him to do what he wanted. But we know that as he got on the boat and he went across the sea, God sent a storm and almost sank the boat in which they were in. And Jonah said, it's me. And the men threw Jonah over the side of the boat. And God caused a giant sea creature, a fish or a whale, I don't know which one, but a giant sea creature swallowed Jonah. And then preserved and stopped and saved him from drowning and took him to where he was supposed to go. And the Bible says that God caused the big sea creature, fish, whale, whatever you want, to vomit him up. And from there he then traveled to Nineveh and he preached. And it says he walked from one side of the city to the other preaching. In the record, it doesn't record any miracles that he did, any demonstrations of power. He simply prophesied the words of God that God was going to judge the city. And God caused the city of Nineveh to repent. They turned with sackcloth and ashes, and they sought the Lord with tears, and God relented. Indeed, if you know the rest of the story, Jonah gets very upset because he says, I knew what kind of God you are. I knew what kind of God you are. I knew that you would choose to show mercy to them. Jonah, when he preached, he did not preach, he did not do signs and wonders. He simply laid out the truth of God. And these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, heard the word of God and believed it and kept it and repented and were saved in their generation. And so Jesus, in speaking about Jonah, he's saying that this Gentile generation, these Gentiles, these Ninevites, and if you know the history of the city of Nineveh, the Assyrians, they were wicked, wicked people. You know, when we talk, if you read the histories, they would cut off the heads of everyone in the city and pile them by the city gates. And they would leave one or two people alive and they would say, "Behold, the glory of the Assyrians." And then they would send those survivors to the cities further down the road as a witness of what happens to those who resist the Assyrians. They're the ones who used to impale people and do all kinds of horrible, horrible tortures and punishments. The Assyrians thought that death itself was a mercy. Therefore, they did not kill people when punishing them. They contrived forms of torture that are just beyond belief. They were a very, very wicked people. Tremendously, in our understanding, evil people. And yet God, in his mercy, chose to have mercy on them. He showed compassion to a city that was infamous in its wickedness, in its violence. And so, Jesus, when talking about Jonah and then the Ninevites, he's saying that this wicked city of that generation are more righteous than you people in this so-called righteous generation. He's saying to them that these people who never saw a sign and were dark and in their sin and deserved judgment by any worldly standard, they're more righteous than you, more wiser than you, more ready to repent than you. He's demonstrating the wickedness. Again, not based upon morals and actions, not based upon what we've done or what we've not done, but rather that they will not believe. That generation in Christ's time are refusing to believe in him. And that's the great evil. That's the great wickedness that they're doing. It's not that they love their sin. It's not that they're idolaters and covetous and know that they like a drink. They're refusing to believe in Jesus. And because of that, they're excluded from the kingdom. The one in whom God sent, they want no part of him. And so Jesus, when talking about the Ninevites, when talking about the prophet Jonah, he's demonstrating to that generation their wickedness and why they're wicked. Because they refuse to believe. They're trusting in their own goodness, their own righteousness, their own status. They think they're good enough. And Christ demonstrates they're not. But he's not prepared to humiliate, just to leave the humiliation. And I believe it's a great humiliation. I think Jesus is dissing them greatly. Because he's comparing the generation, his generation that he's in, to the Ninevites and their wicked generation. The pagans, the Gentiles, the sinners. But then he goes even beyond that, goes further than that. He goes to the Queen of Sheba, a woman, and a pagan woman. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Sheba was northern Yemen. Yemen? Is that how we say it in English? Yemen. Yes? Yemen. Okay. Around that, people say Ethiopia around that, but Yemen, that kind of thing. Pagan lady. And she came, moved by God, to hear the wisdom of God spoken by Solomon. And she believed. There was some kind of relationship there. There was a moving. And when Jesus talks about her coming and believing, he's literally once again, because challenging and judging and demonstrating very clearly the unrighteousness and the unworthiness, the stubbornness of the generation that he is in. These Jewish men, as I understand, so I have read, used to pray, thank you God that I was not born a pagan, a dog, or a woman. You know, that was one of the Pharisaic prayers that they prayed, because they believed that, you know, that men had been given special access into the kingdom, that sort of stuff. Very unbiblical view. And here Jesus is demonstrating that this woman, this foreign queen, was more righteous than they. For she did not trust in her own goodness. Indeed, she traveled from, as Christ puts it, the ends of the earth to come and to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet one greater than Solomon was present. If this pagan woman, a queen of her own nation, could make the effort to travel up through northern Africa and come to Israel just to hear Solomon, how much more effort should these people do to come to hear the words of God spoken by Jesus himself? There's a great condemnation there. There's a great challenge there to that generation. Again, beloved, they were not just being awkward. They were taunting the Lord Christ. They were saying that their righteousness was enough, that they did not need what Christ was offering. That they could do it by themselves. When they demanded a sign, they wanted Christ to make them believe. Come and have a go if you think you're good enough. Come and have a go if you think you can. And Jesus refused to play that game. He refused to entertain them or to move them. He wants willing followers. He wants those who will believe in him. Not believe in him and then something else. But those who rest fully in him. The Bible says that God has given us a sign. The sign is the sign of Jonah. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we know that God is satisfied? How do we know that what God was doing in Jesus Christ was accomplished and finished and succeeded? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead as a sign to you and I. For all of us who would believe, God was satisfied with the death of Christ. All sins were covered. Most sins, Don? No. Partial sins, Daniel? No. A few of your sins? No. All sin. Your sin, my sin. Indeed, the sacrifice of Christ is so great it would cover an infinite number of worlds and their sins. Jesus Christ was a death beyond price, beyond measure. The everything for the limited. We cannot really comprehend what God accomplished in Jesus. But this we know. His death redeemed me. For everyone who would believe, for everyone who would trust in him, for everyone who would confess him Lord. There isn't a plan B. There isn't this plus something else. God has demonstrated very clearly. And how do we know the reality of it? You say, well, Kai, that happened maybe 2,000 years ago. It happened. How do we know? Because the influence and the effect of that resurrection is still happening today. When God moves in the heart of a person, transforms them, changes them, regenerates them, they receive that resurrected life. And we change from being what we were to what we are becoming. And there is the newness of life. The fullness of life is demonstrated in us. What is the evidence of the resurrection? Resurrected lives today. That we are not slaves under sin. That we are not dead in our trespasses and sins. But we are alive. We have eyes to see and hearts to feel. We know the beating heart of God. The evidence of the resurrection is resurrected lives here today. Men and women who care, love Christ, who have a connection, not because we hold to him, not because, that we are so powerful in our own strength that we lay hold upon him by our faith. Quite the opposite, that we on our weakness are held by him. He has a firm hold upon us. It is not our mark on him, but his mark upon us. He is the bride and we are the bridegroom. No, we're the other way around. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. It is he who is clothing us and watching over us and preparing us. Beloved, the generation of Jesus' time, they demanded a sign. They demanded that Christ in some way and somehow forced them to believe, to provide evidence. They taunted him in their wickedness. You can't save me. What are you going to do about it? And as it's true in their day, very much in our own day, isn't it? A great many people who don't need Christ. First and foremost, we think about the religious communities and how there are so many people we know today who reject the gospel of faith alone in Christ. They prefer faith together with good works, with the law, with baby baptism and confirmation and being married in the church. And going to Christmas service or Easter service. Being good and trying your best. And trying to have the best life as possible. But then also we have free church people who have their experience. And desire to maintain that through spiritual works. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit. By going to conference and falling down and rolling around. By speaking in new tongues. All of that is folly and not right. We come to faith through the working of God's Spirit upon our hearts. And it is faith. We are saved in faith and we are kept by faith. By resting not in our works, but in the finished works of Jesus. I was listening to Sproul. I think I might have said, I've been listening to Sproul talk about the covenants recently, and he explained, the covenant of works is not really the covenant of works, it's the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is not really the covenant of grace, it's the covenant of works. Because we're trusting not in our works, but in the works of another. Christ. And I thought that was a very clever way. Sproul is very clever, and he twists things very well. But that was a very good way of saying it. We trust not in our works, but in the works of another, the finished works of Christ. We have a lot of brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement out there, whatever church they're a part of. Seems like every single church has been embraced or has embraced the charismatic eras. I remember way back, long time ago, seems now when I was a part of it, where I had discussions with people, and as a charismatic, I would say, yes, we would preach the gospel, but God needs to confirm it through signs and wonders. He needs to be able to show the reality of it through healings or something or something and something. And yet Christ clearly demonstrates that that is not the case. That is not the case. God is not going to prove it because he has proven it. He has made it clear. He has established the final word. It is finished. The death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What further evidence do you need? What further proof do any of us need than that? That God was satisfied with the gift of Jesus, that he gave his own life for you and I. Beloved, let us not be like this generation. Let us not fall into the trap of thinking like our friends, brothers and sisters out there in the world who feel the need to prove the reality of Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he gave his life. God is not so weak. God is not so small that he needs to prove himself to each and every person. Point people to the reality of the death of Christ, to the burial, to the resurrection. Let us not fall into the trap of trying to play the games of the people of this world. Let us stand apart. Let us trust in the power of God's word through the Holy Spirit. You know, Spurgeon once said, you do not need to defend the Bible. It is a lion. Simply unchain it and allow it to go free. It will defend itself. Let us be strong in our confidence that God is able to do what God has said. Jesus clearly showed that the generation of his day were condemned. He wasn't speaking kind of metaphorically here. He was saying, in a prophetic sense, that one day the Ninevites would stand up and condemn that unbelieving generation, that generation that was not reached by Jesus. One day the Queen of Sheba would stand up and she would condemn them. And you know what the frightening thing is? One day before that throne, you and I will be called to stand up and condemn those who have heard the word and refused to believe it. We will stand up and give evidence. It's frightening that we will be witnesses in the court of heaven in that final judgment. We will condemn those around us who did not believe and chose not to believe, stuck the tongue out at Jesus and taunted. There's a reality there. Beloved, let's not test God. Let us not be those who demand something extra. You know, when I was reading this week, I was very conscious that as a person who used to believe in the second blessing, that God would have to do something more to my life to make me holier or better or purer, and I would ask for an experience. And I thought to myself, was I asking God for a sign? Was I taunting God? Was I challenging God? The the work of my salvation isn't enough. There must be more than this. And I thought to myself, I think I did. I think in my ignorance, I was being taught to challenge God for more. More than just simply faith in Christ and the fullness. The Bible talks about the love of God being lavished out upon those who believe. And I'm like, well, yeah, there has to be more than just being lavished upon, Lord. It has to be something more. Beloved, do not be slow to believe. Do not think that you're good enough or well enough or do not need Christ. Do not refuse his mercy. Do not be hard-hearted or stiff-necked and say, well, that's all well and good for you. There is coming a judgment. All men will stand before God in judgment. Either when we die or when he returns, the Bible tells us that we will all be gathered, the great and the small, before that great white throne. The book shall be opened and all of us examined. And the truth will be seen. The witnesses will be called. The hearts will be examined, every thought, every feeling. And whether you submitted and believed or rebelled and held to a willing unbelief will be seen. Beloveds, don't be hard-hearted. Do not be closed. Do not diss him. That offer of salvation is open today as it is always. It's available for those who believe. Let us not seek a sign. Let us be those who believe and say yes and amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us. All too often, Father, we are guilty of playing the world's games. All too often, Lord, we try and prove this or that, or instead of simply demonstrating the reality of the need for mercy, the reality of the coming of judgment. Lord, we pray that you would help us. We who are believers, Lord, that we would be strong in our faith and obedient in our lives. We would demonstrate clearly and fully. Lord, we would be secure in our faith, knowing that, Lord, you have paid the full cost for us, that we stand not in our own righteousness, our own goodness, that, Lord, we are guilty of sin and of breaking your word and of needing redemption. And yet, through Jesus Christ, you have paid it all, that he has died, that he has been buried, that he has been resurrected and restored, now reigning at the right hand of the Father, and will one day return, coming, Lord, not as a lamb, but as the Lion of Judah, the coming King, the great warrior, the judge of all the earth. Lord, we pray, help us, Lord. Father, we pray for those who do not know you. Once again, my God, we pray that you would quicken their hearts. The Lord, that they would not be as guilty as the Pharisees and the scribes who knew these things yet refused to believe them, that figuratively stuck out the tongue, that would not believe, that taunted you and mocked you and sought to make a fool of you, and yet ultimately we know that they themselves were revealed to be foolish. That they themselves, Lord, came under judgment. And in the life that is to come, we shall see them stand in judgment. We shall see them condemned. Lord, we pray for those who do not know you here. Oh God, that you'd quicken their hearts, that you'd speak to them, reveal their need for a Savior. Lord, revealing the Savior and saving them completely. Lord, we do ask this for your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.